Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Hello and welcome. Phillips, Craig, and Dean have a new music project out entitled Fearless. As you may know, all three of these gentlemen are pastors, and they make a great statement on the inside of the jacket about the title of the project. Fearless is a statement against the tide of anxiety that's being sold by the loudest voices in our culture. Even in the face of difficult times, we need to remember to shine the light of eternal hope on the world's temporary circumstances and choose faith over fear. As pastors, we are all too familiar with the current struggles people face, and we want to boldly take the opportunity to encourage you in your life with these songs. Fear less, hope more. Phillips, Craig, and Dean. There are 10 great tracks on this project, and the one you're most likely to have already heard on the radio is called The Revelation Song. And here it is, Phillips, Craig, and Dean singing The Revelation Song.
Word.
I've loved that song ever since the first time I heard it. And if today is your first time to hear that song, I will try to talk for a moment and give you a chance to recover before we go on to the next song. Speaking of which, the next song is the first track on the project, and it is one that is sure to get your blood pumping. Are you ready? This one is entitled Counting on God by Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Recently began a study of the oneness of God, and specifically how God's indivisibility pertains to Christology, or in other words, the oneness view of Jesus Christ. In our last installment, we began a study of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is one of the most profound passages relative to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, it has been greatly misinterpreted. So we have turned our attention to the phrases in this passage and brought other scriptures to bear to help interpret them properly and to make sure that false doctrines are not based on a misunderstanding of these phrases. In our last lesson, we looked at the concept of the mind of Jesus Christ, and we pointed out that the focus and context is not on the transcendent nature of God, which we as humans cannot duplicate, but on the attitude and conduct of the man Christ Jesus, which we can imitate. The passage recognizes Christ's identity as the Almighty God incarnate, but emphasizes his human role as the lowly servant. We then looked at the biblical meaning of the phrase equal with God in that passage. We brought some scriptures to bear illustrating why misinterpretations of that phrase are incorrect, and we showed how that the proper understanding of equal with in this context is the same as, identical to. Acts 11:17 provides a similar example in which the same Greek word, isos, is translated as the like, meaning the same. In John 5:18, some Jewish leaders accused Jesus of making himself equal with God. They were not accusing Jesus of calling himself a member of a Trinity, for such a concept would have been completely foreign to them. As John 10:33 shows, they were accusing Jesus of claiming to be the one God himself. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood his assertion, but they erred in rejecting it. We also spent some time discussing the concept of being in the form of God. The passage contrasts form of a servant and form of God, and we showed how that biblical scholarship indicates that form of here refers to the nature or character of, the nature or character of a servant, and the nature or character of God, which is why the New International Version renders this saying that he was in very nature God. From eternity, the Spirit of Jesus Christ was God himself, and from the moment of conception onward, Jesus was the one true God incarnate, and not some lesser being. If the form of God does refer to a visible image, then it refers to Jesus after the incarnation, for it is as the begotten Son who was made of a woman that he is the image of the invisible God and the express image of God's nature. See John 1:18, Galatians 4:4, Colossians 1:15, and Hebrews 1:3. At any time in his earthly life, Jesus could have appeared in his divine glory, as in the Transfiguration and in the post-ascension appearances to Stephen and John. But instead, he veiled his glory and displayed an ordinary human appearance, revealing his true identity only to those who had the eyes of faith. Let's turn our attention now to the emptying. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Again, this verse does not focus on the act of incarnation, but upon the total human life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Certainly, the phrase "was made in the likeness of men" has the act of incarnation in view, but the phrase "being found in fashion as a man" includes the whole scope of his life. In fact, verse 8 shows that the culminating act in this process was not the incarnation, but the crucifixion. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Greek word translated as "made of no reputation" has the general meaning of "to make empty." And as a result, many have interpreted this that a second divine person surrendered the attributes of omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience in the incarnation. But that view would mean Jesus was merely a demigod on earth. How could Jesus have lacked divine attributes and still have been God? How could God divest himself of his own essential nature? The scriptures reveal that in his spirit, Jesus was everywhere present, knew all things, and had all divine power. See Matthew 18:20, Matthew 28:18, Mark 2, verses 5 through 12, John 1:48, and John 3:13. The King James Version and the New International Version convey the correct meaning here. Jesus did not surrender his attributes, but his privileges. As the Greek scholars Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker translate, quote, "He emptied himself, divested himself of his privileges." Isaiah 53 and 12 shows that the supreme act of emptying occurred at Christ's death. Quote, "He hath poured out his own soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." End quote. As a man, Christ was completely submissive to the indwelling Spirit of God. He was obedient to God's plan, even to the point of death. Let's turn our attention to the exaltation. As a result of Christ's humble, obedient life and sacrificial death, God has highly exalted this man and given him the name above every name. Philippians 2 and verse 9. By implication, if we adopt the same humble, obedient attitude, we can also expect to be exalted, though not in the same measure. See Matthew 23 and verse 12, James 4 and 10, and 1 Peter 5 and 6. The emphasis here is on Christ's humanity, for only as a man could Christ be exalted. As to his deity, Jesus always was the Lord. But by virtue of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he conquered sin, death, hell, and the devil in the flesh. See Acts 2, verses 32 through 36, Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14, and Revelation 1:18. So, Jesus openly declared his lordship and earned the right to be called Lord as to his glorified humanity. He is not only the King of eternity, but also the human Messiah and Savior. If this passage spoke of one divine person exalting another, the first person would actually have to be greater than, not equal with, the second person in order to exalt him. And if the second person were pre-existent and co-equal, why would he need to be exalted? If he ever lost his exalted status, how could he still be deity? Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, again affirms that Jesus is truly God and not merely a man, the indwelling Spirit of God, resurrected, glorified, and exalted the humanity. As a result, one day all creation will meet God in the person of Jesus Christ and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. In doing this, we will glorify the Father, for the Father has chosen the incarnation and the name of Jesus as the means of revealing himself to the world. The creation will not confess Jesus as a second divine person, but as the one true God of the Old Testament revealed in flesh. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is actually the fulfillment of Isaiah 45 and verse 23, in which Jehovah the Lord declared, "Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." All will confess Jesus as the incarnation of Jehovah, who is the Father. See Isaiah 63 and 16. Let's talk about Jesus being the supreme name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 shows that Jesus is the supreme name by which the one God has revealed himself to the world. Most Trinitarian scholars say that the supreme name described in verse 9 is Lord. In other words, God has given the man Jesus the supreme title of Lord. It is true that throughout his life, Jesus was known as Jesus, but was openly and miraculously declared to be Lord by his resurrection and ascension. Nevertheless, this observation does not detract from the supremacy of Jesus as the personal name of God incarnate, for the added title of Lord serves to magnify the name of Jesus and underscore its true meaning. As an analogy, the highest political office and title in the United States is that of President. George Washington was the President and had the highest title. Nevertheless, his unique name, the name that embodied his legal identity, power, and authority, was still George Washington. He could not merely sign documents as Mr. President, he had to sign them as George Washington, in order for his signature to be effective. Likewise, verse 10 says it is specifically at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, does not merely say that everyone will acknowledge the existence of a supreme Lord, for many unsaved people already do that. The significance of these verses is that everyone will specifically acknowledge that Jesus is the one Lord. As Greek scholars Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker translate, quote, "When the name of Jesus is mentioned," end quote, "every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Today, some people consider Jesus to be a mythical figure or perhaps an obscure Jew who lived about 2,000 years ago. Others look favorably upon him but consider him as merely a martyr or prophet or teacher or perhaps demigod or even second divine person. In the last day, however, the humble servant will reveal himself for who he really is, the Almighty God. Who is the Creator? In the context of the Bible, which teaches absolute monotheism, identifying the Creator would appear to be simple. Namely, the one God is the Creator. Nevertheless, the idea of a multi-person God has evolved in Christendom, leading many people to speak of creation as a cooperative work of several divine persons. Some have even pictured one person called the Father creating the world through an agent or intermediary called the Son. But what does the Bible say? The Bible indicates one Creator. Unequivocally, the Bible proclaims that there is one Creator and that He is Jehovah, the Lord. Listen to these passages from the Old Testament that clearly reveal that one solitary being created the universe without assistance from anyone else. Isaiah 37:16, quote, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." Isaiah 44 and verse 24, quote, "I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Isaiah 45 and 18, quote, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, I am the Lord, and there is none else." Malachi 2:10, quote, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" No stronger language could have been used to establish the Creator's absolute numerical oneness than the terms used in these passages, such as alone, by myself, and none else. So why would we see phrases like "let us make man"? Despite these unambiguous statements of alone, by myself, and none else, some have supposed from the plural pronouns in Genesis 1:26 that a committee of divine persons performed the work of creation. Genesis 1:26 reads, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Whatever the plural pronouns in this verse signify, they could not contradict the previously examined biblical statements of the Creator's singleness. In fact, the next verse uses a singular pronoun to describe what actually happened. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image." When we look at Adam, the image creature that God made in fulfillment of Genesis 1:26, we find that he was one person. Although we may identify various components of a man, such as body, soul, spirit, will, mind, Adam was one being in every sense. As such, he was the image of the one God who created him. Genesis 1:26 is not a Trinitarian proof text. First of all, if the verse refers to multiple divine persons, it does not identify them specifically as a trinity. Many persons or gods could be involved. Second, if God is defined as a trinity, then the words God said would indicate that the whole trinity was talking to some other being, which opens the possibility of other deities. If, on the other hand, only one member of the trinity was talking, then why was he not identified by his proper name? If he can be distinguished from the other divine persons by the title God, then he would appear to be more divine than they, in contradiction to the Trinitarian doctrine of co-equality. Finally, if an eternal or pre-existent son was being addressed, then his mother must have existed at that time also, for the son was, quote, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4:4. If the plural pronouns do not refer to a trinity, then what do they signify? The simplest explanation is that God was communing with himself. Ephesians 1:11 informs us that God, quote, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If a finite human being can make plans with himself by saying, let's see, in other words, let us see, and if the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 could address his own soul, then it's not unreasonable to suppose that the infinite, omniscient God could counsel with himself. Jews have traditionally taught that God addressed the angels, not that angels assisted in creation, but that God courteously informed them of his plans and created humanity in the spiritual, intellectual, and moral likeness of himself and the angels. The angels were present at creation, according to Job 38, verses 4 through 7, and God does consult with them on occasion, not to obtain guidance, but to include them in his plans. See 1 Kings 22, and verses 19 through 22. In three other scriptural passages, God spoke in the first person plural, and the context there makes it at least plausible that he addressed angels. See Genesis 3:22, 11:7, and Isaiah 6 and 8. Another possibility is that God used a majestic or literary plural, which humans use on occasion. See Daniel 2:36, Ezra 4:18, and Ezra 7:24. It could also be possible that God spoke prophetically to the future Son of God, for redeemed humanity will be molded in the physical and spiritual likeness of Christ.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.
When you listen to the Bible instead of religion, there's only one God, and he's not a man. He's spirit, bodiless, boundless, invisible, timeless, unchanging. But you read that God had a timeless plan to come as a man, to die as punishment for the sins of the world. God's promised Messiah is both man and God. As God, no beginning, but as a man, Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the Spirit of God. As God, can't die, but as man, Jesus died on the cross, is resurrected, and alive today. And he's coming back. You disagree with the Greek philosophy of three God persons as distinct, self-aware beings. There's just God and God's humanity. The downside is being frowned on for being unorthodox. But there is a church where you won't get frowns. Christian Apostolic Church, where oneness, Pentecostal, and holiness. Learn more on the web at cac.us.com.